God, I'm sorry that I don't honor you for the God you are. You are so far beyond, and we get so callous and flippant and lazy and arrogant and all kinds of things with your name. Say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's, I contend, is something that is probably happens far more in the church than it happens outside, that the church culture is relegated that to construction talk and people who don't even honor you or know you talking about you damning something. And yet we in the church who claim to know you and claim to honor you and claim to serve you speak lightly. Speak flippantly with your name. God, please change that. Please cause us to understand what it means to properly fear you, to revere you. God, I pray for the people in our body that are somewhere else. Holly, if she's not feeling good and feeling sick, I thank you for being courageous and coming this morning, but I thank you for the comfort that it's okay. She can go home and grow a baby. Please protect the Sallys and the Bullions and the kids as they wrap up their last day of vacation and get home tomorrow, I guess. And protect them, continue to protect them, God, and cause them to recap and rehearse and to relish in what it looks like to have a Sabbath. To take some time to not work, to do, hopefully to reflect on you and to grow closer to you. I ask that today, as they're separate from our body, you would cause them to be the body, be a body together, and cause them to honor and love each other and honor and love you and honor and love their children. Please give Natalie your perspective on being a mom, if she's being a mom and with kids that she hasn't had the privilege and honor of raising, so have all kinds of side effects of such things, and give her wisdom, cause her to understand that this is literally a trial. You know, when the alarm goes off at 3 a.m, it's something you allow to teach. Maybe to give her a little more patience in wanting to get married and have kids. Protect her in that. Protect her in that household. And comfort her, knowing that she is serving her master. She is serving her God, and that you are very much wanting to walk hand in hand with her in doing that. Thank you that we can come to you not because we're worthy, but because Jesus took ownership of our sin. Because Jesus, you said, I will take your sin on myself and take full responsibility for it. And I thank you for doing that. Please continue the process of sanctification. Amen. So here we are in James chapter 2. Last week we did the last 14 verses, but we kind of left it off at a couple of Old Testament stories that talk about faith. And today I'd like to talk about Abraham and the faith he brings it. Brings into light here, James does. Abraham obviously was a primary figure in the Jewish community. James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, in the Jewish community that had converted to Christianity from Judaism that made the transformation, and he was in the process of trying to rectify the issues and problems and religious things with that, talking about works. You know, the Jews were much like us, you know. They believed that because they were Jews, they were saved. Because they had the heritage and lineage of Judaism, that they were saved. Jesus said, children of Abraham, he goes, I can make children of Abraham out of rocks. He goes, that's not what saves you. And they firmly believe that they're, you know, they misinterpreted why God had kind of isolated, chosen them and set them apart to be his representation, the representation of his character in this world. And they lost sight of that and became pompous and arrogant and thought they were better than others because they were Jews, just like most people think in the church that we're, I mean, we have a lot of humble speak, you know, just a sinner saved by grace, not any better than anyone else. We have a lot of humble speak, but it's incredibly arrogant to think that because I have a proper theology that I can speak, that somehow God has to kill his son in my place and I'm good to go to heaven. I mean, it's an amazing postulus that we would take, that I can live my life for me and not honor God as God, and yet I am saved and God has to do it because I said the prayer. He can't do anything about it. You know, God has to honor that. James is saying that you need to be very careful that your words don't have a lot of merit. If your words do not produce the actions that you're describing, your words are useless. Faith without works is dead. And that's a big part of what James is getting at here from the beginning. And it's really important for all of us to take. I mean, it's a profound sickness in our Christian culture. I mean, we work very hard to get little kids to say the prayer so that God would have to take them into heaven and they would be saved and they would be safe. I mean, it's an insane postulus that we think God is somehow now going to be obligated because they said the prayer as a 4-year-old or a 2-year-old or whatever. That's a sick deal. I was in daily vacation Bible school. I remember vividly, you know, about the same time that my parents began to pursue God. You know, I remember being 4 years old. I mean, I literally remember sitting there and seeing the flannel graph, and one half of the flannel graph was heaven and one half of the flannel graph was hell, and your family was in there burning in fire, and the other one you were walking around in, I don't know what, streets of gold or something. And which one do you want? I want that one. Okay, say this prayer, you're good. Okay. And, I mean, did that begin on some level of pursuit of God? Yes. And there's validity in the beginning of a pursuit of God. There is certainly validity in being a disciple of Jesus. But being a follower of Jesus does not mean you're born again. You know, again, the predominance of that those who Jesus and the people around him called disciples of Jesus. You know, there was thousands of them, tens of thousands of them in Jesus' day when he was in his ministry for 3 years that literally followed him, that were, you know, they were going without food and sleep and following him around, and they were certainly groupies, and they were pretty devout in following him, and they were called disciples. And we know that the vast majority of them, almost the entirety of them at different times, walked away. Which, you know, they didn't, their faith without works is useless. Let me read the last verses again and let's talk about Abraham. Verse 14 of chapter 2 in James. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Excuse me. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a good thing. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That's such a controversial statement because it flies such in the face of the way of our Christians speak. There's people that have literally discredited the book of James, saying it shouldn't be in the Bible. Because he makes statements like that. And that goes contrary to what Paul says, they say, or that goes contrary to what is truth. It does not. You know, this is inspired word of God, and I am absolutely confident of that. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's really important for us to differentiate, I guess, the common definition and the common thinking about works. Because when you throw out works in an evangelical setting, we would immediately say, wrong, we're under grace, right? The word works even almost has a negative connotation. And there's validity in the fact that the way that that's exercised by most is that we have the correct speak, the correct Christianese, the correct language, the correct theology on some level. Jesus died for my sins, and I believe in Jesus. And it says if you believe in Jesus, that you'll be saved. And I believe in Jesus. So I'm saved. And then, unfortunately, the vast majority of our works are in order to be validated by those around us in our faith. Most people, you know, it was true in this day. In Jesus' day, it's always been true, and I would contend always will be true. Most people do not live their life truly before God. They live their life for the approval of man. They seek the validation in their relationship with God. I don't doubt that they're sincere in wanting a right relationship with God. I think that there's probably not too many people who truly wouldn't want a right relationship with God. But they understand, or they feel, or they're taught and they're trained that the validation of that comes from your peers and the people around you saying, oh, you're a godly man. Oh, you're so sweet. Oh, you're so kind. Oh, you're so giving. Oh, you're so this or you're so that. And we tend to do the actions that we do in order to get the approval of man. You know, it's, you know, Facebook is just an extension of the church. You know, I mean, Facebook is, I hate Facebook, but there is, you know, there's a valid use for it, and it's not all bad by any means. I mean, my wife uses it as a tool, and I think it can be a good tool. But the vast majority of Facebook is about how to get approval of other people. And we post stuff, we put stuff up there, we take pictures. I would contend that a high percentage of people go on vacations for the purpose of putting it on Facebook so they can get validation from other people. I mean, they take pictures. They spend their whole vacation making sure that they document it in such a way that they will create envy in other people. Because if other people write back and respond, oh, I wish I were you. Oh, you're so lucky doing it. Oh, I'm pretty special then, aren't I? I guess I'm validated. If somebody wants to be like you, that validates you, right? If somebody envies you, that means that you must have something that's of worth and of value. And that's what we do. That's what the vast majority of Facebook is about. And yet, we've done that for centuries, for always, in mankind. We do it, and the church is one of the systems that we set up mostly to do that. You know, the way that we even organize the structure and coming in, I mean, it becomes very, come in, anybody can put on the big smile, how you doing, I'm doing great, and, you know, everybody's big smile, and I'm doing great, and you're going, well, I'm really not doing great, but I wish I was doing great like them, and I wish I was them, and I wish my life was happy, I wish it really was, but I'm going to pretend like I'm happy, because I really don't, I really want to get validated in this. I mean, it's a sick deal. And it's one of the reasons why I'm pretty big on trying to blow that mold up a little bit first thing on Sunday morning, you know, because not only us who are here, but anybody who walks through the door, that's what their expectation is. That I can come in here, pass through the screen of scrutiny, and with a big smile on my face, be somewhat validated, sit down, validate my experience again, you know, in self-worship that I call singing songs to God, and, you know, validate my experience again. Listen to something from a preacher that validates who I am and validates my relationship with God, and walk out and do the same thing, and oh, I feel more validated about my relationship with God, and I feel better about my relationship with God. We organize it that way. We set it up that way. And I think that's why I'm willing, and, you know, it's at the expense sometimes, but willing to allow the uncomfortableness of, well, what are we doing? I mean, you'll notice when people come in, man, they haven't been here before, they want to come and just sit down, right? They hear it and get a seat, and they're going, when are we going to do something, man? This is like really awkward, you know? Everybody's in there talking and doing something. You know, when are you going to start so I can get over this, you know? Do we? I mean, it's a very, and, you know, I'm not purposely wanting to make people uncomfortable, but I'm purposely willing. Because I am absolutely of the opinion that if your relationship with God sucks, and you come in here on Sunday and feel better about it, and walk out of here feeling better about it, and yet nothing changed, I failed. My job is not to make you feel good about your relationship with God. My responsibility and my job, what God has called me to, is to encourage you in a true and right relationship with God. And to blow up what isn't. You know, different than most pastors. Most guys who get put up in this are the real cheerful, charismatic, happy guys that make you feel good, right? You didn't get that one, okay? It's not me, okay? I'm the guy that I'm about blowing up the bad. And then the good will take care of itself, man. We'll be happier if there's less bad. So I'm about blowing things up and doing it. That's my nature, is fixing problems. Not making people feel good about themselves. It just, you know, I just, not that that's wrong. You know, I would consider myself an encourager. Some wouldn't. But I would, what's real is real, and I'll speak that. Faith without works is dead. And we need to, how does that differ from what I was just talking about? How we tend to see works is what we do in order to get validation. Okay? Because that's what, that is wrong. That is trying to earn your way to heaven. That is the kind of works that we talked about, Stad. The works that he's talking about are the production that happens from truly believing what you claim to believe about God. You know? If, you know, everybody in here, I think in this room right now, would say, God can do miracles. Right? Everybody would say that. God's all powerful. Anybody who would say that he isn't in here? You'd say he's all-powerful, right? Sovereign. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is in control of everything all the time. Nothing happens outside of God allowing it to happen. all of us in this room today would say those things about him, but is that what our life reflects? Is that what our lives look like? You know, do we serve God in the way that we talk about him? You know, if we talk about God as all-powerful, you know, that God is a God to be revered, is that what I do with my life? Does my faith, what I claim to know about God, does it determine my life? Because the reality of it is, and where it, you know, my take on the deal is that everyone is determined by their true view of God. It doesn't matter what your words say. You know, I would say that the reflection of what you really believe about God is not in your words. The reflection of what you really believe in God is your life. What does your life look like? And that reflects the God that you serve. We all serve a God. Everyone. And our view of God is what did, who are God and who the God is we serve. And you know, the amazing thing that we have to be, that we have not done in this culture, is we have just taken it for granted that if somebody says, I believe in God and I believe there is one God, then we must be brothers. You know, we're saved. That's not true. What God do you serve? It's evident by your life, not by your words. What does your life look like? Because that is the God that you serve. And if your life looks pathetic in its trust in God, if you have a difficult time trusting, your words don't match your boots, and you should reconsider what your faith is in. And what the God, who the God is that you really serve. So here's Abraham, and this is where I think that, because Abraham's a fairly extreme story. We talked a little bit about it last week, but I think you all probably have heard of Abraham and Isaac, right? In the story that went on there. I mean, we've all heard it and know it, but oh my goodness, to me this is one of the more profound stories in the Bible. It's an amazing, Abraham is pretty profound. We tend, you know, the enemy has been pretty good about, you know, he had sex with his handmaid, his wife did, and he had an illegitimate child. So that's Abraham. Well, did Abraham do that? Yeah. Is that costly? We call it ISIS. You know, I mean, it's a mess. I mean, Abraham created a generation through Ishmael that have been in conflict with the people of God since then in a radical way. Big ramifications, the wages of sin and the results of sin. It was a lack of trust, but that is not what characterizes Abraham. That is not what defines who Abraham was and how he acted. You know, it's easy to Monday morning quarterback and sit back here and look, you know, was that a wrong thing to do? Well, it's pretty obvious. I mean, that is something that is tragic for Abraham and all his descendants, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. But we have to go back and look at it. Or put yourself in that culture that was absolutely, completely acceptable without question. Okay? He didn't do anything wrong by any standard. Now, did he do anything wrong by God's ultimate standard? Yes. What did he really do wrong? You know, he struggled a bit with the fact that his wife was barren. They were past the age of conception. And so was he. Not sure what that means, you know, if he couldn't do it anymore, you know. Yeah. You know, no more fruit in his looms, huh? Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, here's this, and God had promised him, and so he's saying, okay, maybe God wants to do it this way. Maybe God wants to do it that way. Has any of us ever tried to help God get done what he said he was going to do, or what we think he should do, or what? I mean, we do it all the stinking time. You know? I mean, God, I think you want this, so I'm going to help you out here. I don't want you to be embarrassed about not coming through, or whatever it is, you know, like God needs our help. God promised that through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed. And there would be generations of people, the whole world would be blessed. You know, basically the promise is the Messiah through the lineage of Abraham and through coming, that the whole world would be saved. What the whole world was looking forward to was the Messiah. They didn't know it then. They didn't quite understand that then. But they were all already in the process. You know, Abraham worshipped by sacrificing the lambs, right? That was something he did. You know, he understood the sacrificial lamb. The process was already in place and already in process of what it meant to be saved, and that we needed a propitiatory, a substitutionary lamb to take on death, the perfect lamb that was slain for our sins. And that process was already in you know, it started, you know, with Cain and Abel. And what the difference it looked like, right? I mean, there you have it. You know, you have the story began right there where Cain brought the fruit of his hands. He brought his works. And Abel realized that there was not, it was only by bloodshed, by death, and by substitutionary sacrifice that we would have any hope of having the right relationship with God. And Abel understood that. You know, Cain didn't. Cain came like most good churchmen, you know, and brought his stuff. So be pleasing to God, and what the heck's the matter with God that he doesn't accept this and accept me? So the process was already in place. But this story of Abraham is a profound one. I mean, the Tower of Babel happened, you know, kind of the deal. I mean, the flood came, right? And there could have been, before the flood, there could have been more. I mean, I'm probably, you know, those people are helping fill my tank right now, okay, on the deal, because they were turned to oil, along with the dinosaurs and tremendous amount of plant foliage that was happened with great pressure and things that went nuts. You know, I can never cease to go by the Bora Range and look at it and go, wow, that was a wild ride when the flood came, man. I mean, take this earth that was, you know, sedimentary rock that came and was compressed down. There's all these different strata layers of sediment that came in and compressed it into this rock form to metamorphose into this rock hard form. And then the earth was so crazy that it went, shoved the mountains right out of the ground 13,000 feet up. You know, I mean, what a process. But there was potentially more people than there are today on the earth, prior to the flood. And God said enough, and he destroyed that and brought Noah out of it, and then they created the Tower of Babel. Right? Because they all said, we are going to earn our way to God. We are going to reach God. We are going to, and he says, man, and I've always had this philosophy, people put tight in confines of cities, end up getting unhealthy. So there's my validation for not living in a big city. I'm doing it. So, and I thank God he didn't call me to that at this point in my life. Hopefully he doesn't on the process. But they all lived together, and they were creating this giant Tower of Babel. And God said, it's not good, man. When man just ends up in this giant ball mess, they go corrupt on doing it. So he confused them all with language, right? So they couldn't speak to each other. And if you can't speak to each other, you can't do commerce, can't get along well, and scattered people throughout the earth rather than everybody hanging out in this one place. So they were scattered out in the earth, you know, the fruitful core of the earth at that point still. I mean, I think prior to the flood, it appears potentially the garden was in, you know, that area of, you know, Iraq, which is really weird now you look at it, huh? I mean, I look at pictures of Iraq, and that is one of the last places I'd ever want to be, you know. I mean, I'd rather be in the Sinai Desert, man, in Iraq or the Sahara or something. At least there's something to it, you know, than this big, flat, hot, you know, the Euphrates goes through, but it's not the fertile plain like it used to be doing. It's not the crescent, the center of the earth, like potentially the Garden of Eden was. After the flood, that seems to be still a centroid of human existence that we know of, okay? And here's Abraham called the Ur of Chaldees, you know, which is probably somewhere around Babylonia or something, or where that was. And God said, okay, I'm going to call out a people for myself. You know, that there's, rather than the generalization of all humankind, I'm going to specifically begin to work through a people so that my presence is known throughout the world of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, Jehovah, God. Not these other gods that they immediately are continuously worshiping. So God called him. His family seemed to have a view and knowledge of God. Relatives and stuff seemed to. But he called him out and said, I'm calling you out of this place and to a promised land, to the land of Canaan. So Abraham and his father, was still back in the day, man. He lived 200 years still, and Abraham and his father were there and they went, moved up north, up into north of Syria there somewhere. And then Abraham was called and Abraham went down in the promised land and roamed the promised land, went clear to Egypt and came back in the promised land. So here he is in the promised land. It's full of Canaanites. You know, there was Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole story that happened, right? Lot had settled. They'd separated, and Lot had gone and settled, who was his nephew, in the town of Sodom. And obviously, man left to his own vice. I mean, I think that they didn't have God's law. This is what happens with men outside of an understanding of the true and living God and what God's heart desire is and submitted to the true God. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah were bad, were corrupt, were perverse places. The whole Canaan region was basically that way. But God destroyed it, obviously, with fire. Lot escaped. It didn't go as well for Lot. But Abraham was there and Sarah, and God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child, right? So, Ishmael happened, but then Sarah conceived. They were 100 years old. Abraham was 100 years old, and they conceived a child, first son, name is Isaac. So that's ending chapter 22 is where this story is. And it's a pretty amazing story. I, as a dad, can still not wrap my head doing this, and that is such a challenge to me, realizing that am I really a godly man? Am I a godly man in any way, shape, or form? Because I look at this and go, I don't know that I could do this and get this done, So here we are. I don't know how old Isaac was. We suspect that he might have been, he was fairly old. Suspect he was potentially like 14 years old or something, okay? Right at an age of accountability there. And so Isaac's about 14 years old. And it's weird, your dad's 100. But wasn't quite so strange at the time, but that still was old. Usually they had children before that. That was still old for dad. He seemed to be getting around okay, still fine, doing it, but he had a 14-year-old son, his only son, his only child at this point that we know of. And, the faith without works is dead. So Abraham had a faith that was pretty profound. I mean, God called him to go wander into a different land. I mean, he didn't do that, in those days. I mean, it's not like there was, freedom and passports and guaranteed rite of passage. I mean, you show up in the wrong place and could easily not go well for you. And God called him out of Ur of Chaldees, where things were fairly well and things were doing fairly well. And it seems like they were doing fairly well. Abraham seemed to be fairly successful. They came out with their servants and moved to this place. So he followed God, and Abraham was an amazing godly man. I mean, he knew the voice of God. He heard the voice of God. All of us in this room would go, God, I wish I could hear the voice of God like that. And you'd tell me, if God would tell me what to do like that, then I would do it. Really? Really? Do we believe this is the Word of God? I think most of us would say, well, I believe that's the Word of God, right? This is the inerrant revelation of God's Word right here. Do we follow that? I mean, all of us in this room can read. We're all literate. It says it right here. Here's the There's the Word of God written down. It's not even just a voice that we can, oh, I'm not sure if I heard you right. You know, have that selective hearing thing going on. It's right here. Do we obey this? You know, God speaks to us, and God still does speak. You know, I don't think that I've heard an audible voice, but I've certainly heard the voice of God. Audible, you know, in the depths of your soul, in the depths of your spirit, God speaking. Obviously, there's a lot of people that hear false, and it's really important to check that. You know, the enemy is a great deceiver. I mean, he's a father of lies. He's a great, great deceiver. And we should be very careful just because we think or we feel. Most of us say that I heard the voice of God based on how I feel and what I want. And we validate it by saying, God told me. That's a pretty dangerous, blasphemous thing to say, and we should be careful with it for sure. Here's Abraham, has a kid, 14 years old, tremendous man of faith. Already that's what he's known for. He followed God away from his family. He followed God away from his family in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he also followed them away. Chapter 12, I'll just read it. Chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's where they'd moved from the Ur of Chaldees with his father, and God called him away from there, and Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So he had already taken a huge leap of faith. But why does God puts him to a test here that's pretty profound? And, you know, we talked the last couple of weeks about what does it mean, you know, what's the difference between a trial? You know, how do we respond to a trial? Is it something that God, we allow God to use as a testing, because that's God's purpose in doing that, to gain maturity, to gain perseverance, to gain strength? Or do we use is it temptation to sin? And that doesn't just mean a trial, so we're tempted to sexually sin, so then we sexually sin. Not even talking about that. It's called, sinning is not trusting God, right? If we do not trust God, that's sin. If we do not honor God as God, that's sin. It's not a matter of you know, labeling it sexual sin and temptation. Temptation is to not trust God. Temptation is to do what I want to do. Temptation is to not want to hear what God says. And there's a whole lot of ways to do that. You know, they aren't specific to certain types of sin. It's a condition of the heart. A condition of the heart that doesn't trust is to not honor God as God. And that's rebellion and that's sin. So when I'm in a trial, am I tempted not to trust God? Am I tempted to take a hold of things? Am I tempted to be in control? Am I tempted to not want to hear what God has says? Not want to hear what other people might say that God has to say? I want to take control of this. I want to do this because this is what I want to do. Well, is that how we deal with trials? They become a temptation to sin. So here's Abraham. Here's Abraham in the midst of a big one. It came about after these things, it says in verse 22, verse 1, that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abram, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." So God tested him. Now, you know, it's always a bit of a deal, you know, does God know our hearts? God knows our hearts, doesn't he? But, and testing, is it so that, well, I'm not sure where you're at, God's not sure where our heart's at, so God wants to test us, or is it to bring maturity in us? And God is willing to put us in a test to bring, to have us grow, to have us go to mature in our relationship with God. And that's really what trials are about. He knows our hearts. He knows the level of our belief. He knows the level of our true belief. He knows the level of our submission to Him. But He wants that always to grow. So He puts tests in our lives. in order for that to grow. So you can say, okay, you say this about me. Well, here's an opportunity to put it to work. Here's an opportunity to test it. Here's an opportunity to see if it's true. So God tested Abraham, okay? This great man of faith. Now this test is profound. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the monuments, on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. There's a good chance and probability that he went to where Jerusalem is. You know, that is where he went, is, you know, potentially close to where Jesus. I mean, this is a Christophany, or this is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice, and God is doing it even back then. And he went to Mount Moriah, which was where Jerusalem is now. It wasn't then. You know, it's not where it was. It was wilderness, and it was the middle of nowhere, but he went to that mountain, okay? He says, offer him there, he said, and he told him, he says, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I would like to think, okay, but, I mean, it should be such a revolutionary, revealing challenge to go, which one of us in this room would go, that must not be the voice of God, because God would not tell me that. Right? No way. That couldn't be the voice of God. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to listen. Okay? I would. I'm sad to say. But Abraham was a profound man of faith. He knew the voice of God. He didn't question, is this of God? He knew it was from God. Most of us make that question and go, well, I don't think that was the voice of God because I don't think I want to do it. I don't think I want to go there. So I'm going to justify it. I'm going to rationalize it. I'm going to play dumb. I'm going to do whatever. I don't want to hear this. I mean, we do it all the time. That's not what he meant. That's not what he means. That's not what that says. You know, we do the same thing. It doesn't matter that, I mean, this is a profound thing. God said, go do it. Go offer your son as a sacrifice on the mountain. We'd call it murder. You know, what if God told one of us to do that today? This is only son. God had given him promises. There was a million ways, thousands of ways, hundreds of ways that he could have justified that, right? God had given him the son. They couldn't, you know, the son was a complete miracle baby that God had created. You know, God had caused Sarah to conceive. God had, you know, God had brought this child in and gave him tremendous promise through this child, directly through this child. The world will be blessed. And now you're telling me to go in the middle of nowhere and burn him. Kill him and burn him. And Abraham, you know, it's a profound state. You know, the Abraham that the enemy would want us to consider and think of is the Abraham that had sex with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, right? That's what he'd want us to remember and think about doing it. This is Abraham, the great man of faith, profound man of faith. He seems to not hesitate. And also, I would contend that this guy was one heck of a good father. Right? He's got a 14-year-old boy he's taking with him. I mean, he says, okay, he arose, so Abraham arose early in the morning. I would assume, you know, potentially the next morning. I don't know. It doesn't really say, but it doesn't talk about really God. Let me get some counsel on this, because I'm sure I can get some counsel on this. It'll get me out, right? Go ask anybody. God wants me to do this. No, he doesn't. That isn't God. You're delusional. Okay, good. I thought that's what I wanted to hear. You know, doing it. We can all go get counsel that would go along with what we want. You know, it happens all the time, whether it's about divorce or whether it's about whatever. You know, you can easily go get the counsel and they're going to tell you what you want to hear. God says this, but, well, maybe I'm just wrong. I want to hear God's counsel on this. So I'm going to go ask somebody else who will agree with me. But Abraham didn't do that. He rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and he went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, they traveled 3 days. No Motel 6, man. You know, I mean, they were, took the donkey and some stuff. You know, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return to you. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry, he wasn't vengeful. I will go worship God. He was fully understood that worship meant being obedient to God. And if that meant killing his son and offering him as a sacrifice, that was worship. I mean, it wasn't singing palm songs to Jesus and raising your hands and feeling good about yourself. That was worship, was going and offering his son as a burnt offering. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac to carry, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Valid question, right? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that is such a profound moment. And Isaac's probably 14. He's old enough that he could have outrun his 100-year-old dad. He could have put up resistance. He could have fought. He let him bind. Doesn't say that he even questioned it. I mean, talk about the profound relationship of trust and faith of a father and a son towards a father, and them towards God. I mean, his son absolutely trusted him. He let him tie him up and lay him on top of the altar. I mean, he had to know what was coming next. His dad has a knife in his hand to kill him. I mean, and I guess, to me, one of the most important things is for us to get out of our boxes. You know, we tend to think God's testing would not look like that, right? I mean, the kid's going to have PTSD for the rest of his life, man. You know? The kid is just put in a... His dad was going to kill him. I mean, you would think, this can't be what God's heart is. This can't be what God's going to do. God can't be doing this. We are not to determine what God's will is by how we feel about it, but what it seems like to us. And you know, God hasn't asked any of us to do anything quite like this. Has anybody been asked to do something like this? Quite this much? I don't think so. Probably would have heard about it by now. I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, Abraham said, he bound his son Isaac, laid him under on top of it, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to kill his son, to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, And now your faith is, this is the works that Abraham did. It was obedience. I wouldn't contend that we should mimic that religious act, and I doubt if too many people would, right? This is not one of those works things that, let's institute this into the church so we can all have good works there. I don't think that would be a good idea, undoing it. Obedience was works. That's what he did. His faith in God caused him to act. When you look at all the great men of faith, when it talks and describes them, it was about actions that happened that showed their faith. If what we say about God does not determine our life, cause the actions that we do, if those things do not correlate, if they do not match, our faith is dead and it's worthless. So he said, don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I mean, you're going to kill your son. The thing that your object of your greatest human love. And he is going to kill him. Willing to kill him. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. What a coincidence. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went therefore to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. So, when you look, you know, there's a passage in, what caused him to do this? In Hebrews, it talks about the great men of the faith, okay? Hebrews is talking about what faith is, and it's talking about the great men of faith, okay? Chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's really, to me, this is it's the great men and women of faith. I mean, it's amazing to watch the women who are in here, but the men and women of faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Those words mean substance. It's the substance of things hoped. It's substance and evidence. Faith is not wishful thinking. You know, we don't try to have faith by, I really, really want to believe. Our faith is matured. What we know about God, what we intellectually know about God, the truth of that, it becomes stronger when we put it to the test. When we step out on it and act on it. When we say, I don't trust you, so trust him. I don't believe. I don't act. I don't want to act. I'm afraid to act. Then act. I mean, what was going on in Abraham's soul? What was going on in Isaac's soul? I mean, my gosh. Even after they put the lamb on there, I mean, you got to be looking at your dad like, Dad, are we going to have to do this again? Or, I mean, just, I can't fathom that relationship had to be a profound trust relationship, right? That he wasn't bitter, he wasn't angry, he wasn't, you know, towards his dad. It says in verse 6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Believe is an action word. You know, it's not giving intellectual assent to something. It's just like it said earlier in James, it says, the demons believe there's one God. So what? They're not saved. That doesn't save them. You know, they know. They don't think. They don't hope. They don't kind of think. They absolutely know that Yahweh is Yahweh. But that doesn't do them any good. Okay? Believe in the Bible is a word that means something that determines you. Not intellectual assent to. Okay? So it goes on here in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive, going out to a place which he was received for inheritance. That's when he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lives as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. For by faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and as him, as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven, and innumerable as the sand by the seashore. It goes on to say, in verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God told me, God gave me this promise. This is the profound thing. This is what allowed Abraham. He intellectually, he said it, but more than intellectually, he was determined by what he said he knew of God. It said he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received back as a type. He considered that God is able to raise. What is he? We would say, can God raise people from the dead? Everybody's here today because they believe God raised Jesus from the dead, right? So we believe that God can raise people from the dead. But does that really have value? Does that have acting value or value that causes us to act? It did Abraham. He was willing to kill his son because he believed that God is able to raise men from the dead. I mean, that's a profound thing he acted on. When James goes back and talks about faith without works is dead, Abraham had faith that caused works, that caused him to act. I just want to finish, let me finish by reading something out of verse 12 out of chapter 12, the first part of it, because I think it sums up, you know, there's a whole bunch of men of faith here and women of faith that is meant to be truly inspirational, and is, if you look at the stories and what they're about. They were men and women that acted on what they claimed of God, what they knew of God, and it determined their behavior. Their faith had works. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So quit whining. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. This is a profound statement here. My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of us have become partakers, hopefully, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Therefore, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Isn't the case so much today? Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as what seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame from discipline may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Trials. Trials in acting in faith. You know, trials cause us to make a decision. Am I going to act out on what I claim to believe God is, and in the result become mature? Or am I going to be tempted to sin? You know, without faith, you cannot please God. Without acting in faith, we do not please God. Without acting on what we claim to be true of God, without acting on that, we do not please God. And God puts trials. God will, if we are willing, God will give us this. He says He will discipline us. This trials and discipline coincide. They're often the same. It is the disciplining, the testing hand of God in order to bring us to maturity. And how do we respond to it? Do we just continue to speak? You know, it's oftentimes, you know, people have asked in the past sometimes about Thursday nights, well, it's not a Bible study. I want to do a Bible study. And most of those people are fairly biblically literate. And their lives don't show it. What they really want to do is show up and pontificate about how much they know about God so they can be affirmed by other men about, look what I know about the Bible, and look at the answers that I can answer, and look at things that I can say, and without any accountability doing it. I would contend that most of us know more than we live. I would contend that most of us know more of what this says and what God calls us to than we live out. Why don't we look at implementing what we know of God? Rather than thinking, if I learn more, then that will accelerate me. That will mean that I am more godly, right? If you learn more, that doesn't mean anything. That means you're going to be more accountable. It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be more godly. If you live out what you know, that's what godliness is. Acting in faith. Faith with works. Faith that causes you, that determines your life. That's the kind of faith we're to have. Not giving intellectual assent to something, but faith, claims about God that determine our life. Determine our actions. You know, do I act out of my flesh in anger, or do I go, no, God is God. God tells me not to do that. God tells me to die to myself. God tells me to regard others as more important than myself. God tells me to respond to them in a loving way. But I don't want to. That's faith without works is dead. And just as the body without the spirit is dead, that kind of faith without works is dead. It's worthless. We are not going to have a theological discussion with God and convince Him that our theology was correct. This is not going to be a test when we get to heaven. He says He's going to judge each man according to their deeds, according to their works, what they've done. Not going to judge them according to their correct theology. He's going to judge them by what they've done, by what their belief system has caused them, how it's caused them to act. And I would be afraid those who have a belief system and say one thing about God and act another way, God would say they're hypocrites. Jesus hated hypocrites. And we should all be very careful to eliminate hypocrisy from our lives. Pretty cute. Let's pray. God, thank you for the children. I think of the years that we prayed when there wasn't any or very, very few, and now I look and you have blessed us greatly. You have blessed us with the joys of children. You have blessed us with the work of children. You have blessed us with the sanctification process that happens in trying to be mentors and leaders and moms and dads and uncles and aunts and examples to those children. Children are a great mirror. You know, you tell us to look and examine, each one examine ourselves. Well, just try to raise some kids or be around kids, or that's a good mirror. That will examine yourself, because they're a little reflection of us. as we do it. And that's oftentimes reflects something different than what we'd like to think we are or what we say. I thank you for the children. God, please cause us to eradicate and eliminate our false beliefs, things that we claim about you that we don't live out, that we don't really believe. Cause us to go further and to put to test those things we claim about you. You give us that opportunity. Because you want our relationship with you to grow. You want our faith to grow. And you will grow it if we are willing. If we are willing to lay it all on the line. I mean, Abraham was a mighty man of faith. Without question that he would slay his son not determined by his emotions, not determined by what people would say socially. I mean, I can't imagine anybody that would say that's how God would act or a right way. So God, I ask you to cause us all to examine our lives and examine the imbalance between what we say and what we do, who we claim you to be and who's not. Give us the opportunity and continue to function in patience for us to put that on the line. Cause us to realize that when we have trials, things that we're challenged by, whether it's between human conflict, between humans, us and our spouses, up in our people at work, our jobs, our kids, or whatever, is when we're challenged and pushed that way that you've allowed that test in order to increase our faith. In order to put your word, your truth, your character, your nature, the substance and the evidence that we do know, to put them to work and so that we become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So that we can know the joy of a right relationship with you, because it's only in that process of sanctification that we have a right relationship with you. It's only, you call us to holiness, you call us to be sanctified, to be set apart, and that only happens in that process. God, causes us not to squirm and struggle and put magazines in our pants when we're up against discipline. Causes us to be willing to trust you as a loving dad, as Isaac did his father. I mean, that's a profound, that speaks hugely of Abraham being a father. I mean, here he is, didn't start till he was 100. And in a few years, he was a very obviously good father. His son trusted him with his life, literally. So God, please continue to do your work. I thank you for being willing to be long-suffering and patient with us as we are bratty little kids. Please continue to correct and reprove and discipline us so that we can have a more right relationship with you, not in conflict, but in harmony. Because that's what you long for, and that's what we all say we long for. God, I thank you for John being here today. I thank you that it appears that it was not a brain tumor, but an ear infection, or a stroke, but an ear infection. God, I don't know what that means. Rocks in your head. I don't know what that means. God, I would ask you to bring him to healing. So that he could have balance, so he could go to work. I thank you for his willingness to want to come and want to be here today, God. And I ask you to cause him to use this time to grow deeper with you. To cry out to you and grow deeper with you. Not to waste it. The time off to be productive for your kingdom. Productive for his heart and soul. Thank you for God, we trust you to protect him. And you know this amazing little world. You know every cell in our body. You know every little fight that's going on with white blood cells and red blood cells. And it's a pretty amazing world that we live in. I thank you for giving me that illustration with the millions of bacteria in us and raise fights and struggles and realize that there's a whole other world that you are still sovereign in and know. Thank you for being the kind of God you are, for creating things like caterpillars that have to completely dissolve and then rearrange the cell structure in this pot of goo into a beautiful butterfly. It is probably given as an image of us that we need to be willing to be turned into a pile of goo and die to ourselves to be turned into a butterfly. Thank you, you're that kind of God with the illustrations and creativity that you've done. Thank you that we can stand on the righteousness of Jesus. We can die to ourselves and appropriate His work in our life, and we can be right with you because of it. And I thank you for that. Otherwise, we would be doomed. Amen.